The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, January 5th, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And this morning I'm going to read verses 25 through 37 of Luke 10. You'll recall that in the first part of this chapter, Jesus had sent out 72 preachers, or 70, to go and heal people and preach the kingdom. They returned to him, and then there was some interaction between Jesus and the people that were there, and particularly those disciples. And now the scene changes here in verse 25, where we read, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Amen. Well, let's now look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We do believe it is the very word of God. Help us, therefore, to take heed how we hear. And to that end, cleanse us of all of our sins and grant us your Holy Spirit, without whom we believe we cannot preach aright or hear aright. But we want to preach and hear for the good of our souls and the glory of your name. So answer our sincere requests through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Amen. Part of the Bible I just read is a very familiar part of God's Word. It includes the parable of the Good Samaritan. And because of this parable of the Lord Jesus, Good Samaritan is a phrase that is familiar to many, many people who never even read their Bibles. We even have in our country laws that are called Good Samaritan laws. This parable is found only here in the Bible. It's not recorded in Matthew, Mark, or in John. It's only found in Luke's Gospel here in the 10th chapter. And it comes as part of a conversation that Jesus had with a man described here as a lawyer. And this lawyer asked two very important questions of the Lord Jesus. The parable is an integral part of that conversation and of Jesus' answer to the questions of this lawyer. But this morning, we are only going to be able to look at the first part of that conversation and the first question that this man asked of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we looked this morning at the first question, which has to do with how to obtain eternal life. And we'll be focusing on the first four verses that I read, verses 25 through 28. Notice, first of all, in this section, a lawyer questions Jesus. You see that in verse 25. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, let me just mention a couple of initial items before we look into the text itself. I mentioned that the scene changes before I began to read this lengthy section a few moments ago. And my point is that we cannot be certain about the timing and the location of this incident. We don't know that it followed on the heels of what we've been reading in the first 24 verses of Luke. And we don't know that it happened at the same place that the previous conversation happened. You notice Luke's introductory words. He just says, "And behold." He doesn't say at that time or just then or anything like that. And you may recall, and it's good for me to remind you, since I haven't said anything about this in a while, that back near the end of chapter 9 in Luke's gospel, beginning in verse 51, it says there that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And we're yet a couple of chapters away from reminders of the fact that Jesus was on this lengthy journey to Jerusalem. Lengthy, not just because it was a long distance away, but because he didn't go directly to Jerusalem. The point was that there came a point in time, this is what Luke is telling us, where in Jesus' travels and in his ministry, his face was resolutely set to go to Jerusalem. And we could say he took the long way. He took a leisurely journey. It didn't take 2 or 3 days. It took at least weeks, if not months, for him to make this trip. And Luke was not stringing together a number of events and incidents of Jesus' conversations and teaching in a chronological series of events, but he was just writing about a number of things that happened during the course of this journey to Jerusalem. And so we don't know, in terms of time and geography, exactly where this fits. He just says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him." And notice also, just by turning over to chapter 18 for a moment, that this same question was asked later on by the rich young ruler. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" In other words, this was a question that was obviously asked of Jesus more than once, and it'll be helpful for you to keep that in mind when you on your own, because I'm not really going to get into it this morning, try to wrestle through whether this is the same instance as we have recorded in Mark chapter 12 and in Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus has interaction with a different scribe or teacher of the law, lawyer, than we see here. There are a number of differences there. As I said, I won't get into it. I don't believe that there's any reason to say it's the same incident. The point is, Jesus said a lot of the same things or similar things many, many times, just like preachers do. I'm going to go to Florida next Sunday, and surprise, I'm going to preach sermons that I've preached here in the past. So someone might come and try to figure out 100 years from now, if there are still DVDs sitting around or MP3s or whatever, which was the real sermon? The one in New Jersey or the one in Coconut Creek, Florida? Well, the answer is easy. There were two different sermons preached by the same person, saying a lot of the same things, but not all of the same things. That's how these things work. There, I already said more than I plan to. But as we look at the text, let me point out a few things. First of all, the man who questions Jesus is a lawyer. A lawyer is the same, basically, though it's a different Greek word, as a teacher of the law. That's a compound word in the original. Or it's the same thing, basically, as a scribe. Those words are used interchangeably by Luke to talk about the same people. The majority of these lawyers were Pharisees, and they were called lawyers not because they were legal experts in terms of civil law, but they were legal experts in terms of the law of God. Their vocation was to study and teach the law, especially the five books of Moses, which are called the law. And of course, they would teach the rest of and study the rest of the Old Testament, especially as it related to the five books of Moses, which they regarded as the heart of the Old Testament and of the law of God. That's who a lawyer was. He was, in effect, a religious teacher, like a pastor or a scholar. A lawyer might have a legitimate role, therefore, to play in the testing of a teacher like Jesus, who kind of appeared on the scene as a mediator. He didn't study law like the lawyers did. He didn't come up through the ranks as the Pharisees did. He just appeared. And so here's this lawyer who's one of the respected Jewish religious leaders. You might say he has a legitimate role to ask Jesus questions because, in a sense, he sits in Moses' seat, to use Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 23. At the same time, as a group of people, the lawyers rejected Jesus and were hostile to him. Notice the next chapter, Luke 11, and let's read verses 44 through 46. Luke 11, 44 to 46. Jesus, in the midst of a series of woes that he pronounces against some of the religious leaders of the day, especially the Pharisees, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." I know there's a variant reader. You may not have the word scribes in your version there, but he includes them here in this reading. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Then one of the lawyers, and here there's no variant reading, this man is singled out. One of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." The point is, as a group, I'm not saying necessarily about this particular man, but as a group, the lawyers, along with the Pharisees, were hostile toward Jesus. So that's the first thing. This man is a lawyer. The second thing to notice is that his question had to do with eternal life. Look at verse 25 again. It tells us that this man stood up and tested Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And by asking about eternal life, he's basically asking about salvation. That's how we would put it. He's asking about salvation. He's asking about life, real life, eternal life, as the Bible calls it. Especially, he's asking about life with God after death. In chapter 18, verse 30, we won't turn there, but Jesus says to those who have left everything to follow him, to the apostles. He says, if you've left everything to follow me, you will receive in the age to come eternal life. So he's pointing about what's going to happen after the end of this world. People will attain, if they're God's people, eternal life. His question, in effect, is how can I be sure to attain that eternal life? There's a sense in which you could say his question is similar to the question that the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul. What must I do to be saved? This man says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, it's a very good question in itself. A third thing to notice is that this lawyer is testing Jesus when he asks this question. You see how it says it there. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this word test, in and of itself, is a neutral word. The testing could be good, it could be bad or sinister. A good testing might be what a faithful expert in the law might do when he encounters Jesus for the first time, or maybe even the second time. For instance, you might come up to me as a pastor in your church, and your pastor, if you're a member of this church, and you might say, I've been reading this book, and I've been finding it helpful, but I'm not sure about some things in it, and I'd like to know what I should think about them. And maybe you'd give me the book and ask me to read it, or maybe you'd tell me what those particular things are. You want me, in a sense, to test that book and perhaps give an approval so you can, with a good conscience, continue to read and not be worried about what you're exposing yourself to. The fact that I'm testing that book doesn't mean that I'm prejudiced against it whatsoever. I might test something that anybody says to me about the Bible or about religion whenever I'm having a conversation with them. It's not sinful if that's all that's going on. At the same time, most often when we find this word used in the gospel accounts, and when we find it used about people who are testing Jesus, it was not a good thing. Look at a very easy example to see this in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 15. Testing, when it occurred in a situation like this, most often was not good. Most often it came from an evil motive on the part of the testers, especially the religious leaders of the day. Most often it was a sinister kind of testing. Mark 12, beginning at verse 13, says, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. So they're buttering Jesus up, in a sense. They're flattering him. Setting a snare for him, though, is all they're doing. Then they ask their question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? And this was a perennially difficult question with political ramifications, and so clearly they were trying to trap Jesus in something that he said. But now look at Jesus' answer in verse 15. It says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. It's evident here, because this text says not only that they were testing him, but they were trying to catch him in his words or trap him. It says here that they were hypocritical, and Jesus rebukes them, saying, why do you test me, knowing their hypocrisy? But we don't have any statements like that here in this passage. So we can't say for certain that this was some kind of a sinister test. We know that generally the lawyers were hostile to Jesus. We know that generally people who tested him were hostile to him. It would seem that this man was being hostile. But as I said, there's nothing else in this particular text that indicates that. Jesus doesn't condemn this man. He doesn't rebuke this man. Neither does Luke in any of his comments. And furthermore, when Jesus did have a similar conversation about a similar subject later on, it's in Mark 12, 28 to 34, Matthew 22, 35 and following. You can look up and compare these things on your own. Mark tells us in that instance that this man who talked with Jesus in a similar way to this answered wisely. And then Jesus ends up telling him, and you're familiar with this account, that he is not far from the kingdom. In other words, he speaks favorably, if you will, about this man. So there's a possibility here, we can't say for sure, that this man was had a bit of a Nicodemus in him. Maybe he was sincerely inquiring. I wouldn't equate him with Nicodemus, let alone with a Philippian jailer, but he was somewhere along the scale, perhaps, and he wasn't coming with the sinister intent, possibly, like the man that we read about or the men we read about in Mark chapter 12 a moment ago. So there's the first thing we see in this passage, or the first point. A lawyer questions Jesus, verse 25. Second, Jesus answers him with a question. This man asked a question. Jesus, as we see him do many, many times in the gospel accounts, answers him with a question. That's in verse 26. He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So in Jesus' answer, he doesn't come out and give an answer, but he points the man, first of all, to Scripture. And he asks the man how he understands it. So Jesus kind of throws the ball back at him. He puts it in his lap. And notice three things then about Jesus' response to the lawyer. First of all, this was a good question for a lawyer. What is written in the law? Jesus wasn't asking a question, a difficult question of someone who was put on the spot suddenly. Here was a lawyer who came up to have a serious religious discussion with Jesus. And so Jesus simply points him to the Scripture. He points him, in other words, to the law. So it was a good question for Jesus to ask this man. He was an expert in the law, a lawyer, a teacher of the law. Second thing we could say about Jesus' question here, what is written in the law, is that it's a good question, period. In all matters of eternal significance, matters having to do with the life and death of our souls, we should look for the answers in the Word of God. Think of the words of Isaiah. To the law and to the testimony. And that should always be our thinking as God's people, as Christians. For us, the answer of the Bible always has to be decisive. This man may have known a lot more in terms of religious or theological issues than just what the Bible had to say. He wasn't just a teacher of the law, he was a Jewish teacher of the law. And so no doubt he knew a lot about tradition, the traditions of the elders. And you notice, Jesus didn't ask him about those things. He said, what is written in the law, in the Word of God? He wasn't interested in oral tradition. He was interested in what the Bible said, as we always should be. As Jesus said in John chapter 10, the Scripture cannot be broken. So it was a good question for that reason. And brethren, that needs to be our attitude about every matter having to do with our souls, having to do with spiritual matters, having to do with life and death ultimately. Pastor Smith left his Bible and his notes from the adult class unattended in the back room after the adult class. And so I pulled them out and copied over one of his quotes from John Murray because I thought it really fits well with this point here. It's where he said, "The ultimate test of our loyalty is preparedness to obey simply and solely because God has commanded." And that was the point at which he stopped and said, this needs to be written on our hearts and our minds. And that's a good question, therefore, that Jesus asked. What's written in the law? That's where you're going to find the answer to this question. And a third thing to note is this, that this was a typical answer in some ways from Jesus. The man comes up, and remember what he's doing. He's testing Jesus. And even if he had the best of intentions, when a test is being given, who's being put on the spot? Well, the one that's being tested, right? But with two short questions, Jesus reverses things. He turns the tables, and he puts himself in complete control of the situation. He says, what's written in the law? What is your reading of it? How do you understand it? So he's taken control of the situation, so to speak. Now he is, in effect, testing the tester. He's testing the lawyer. So Jesus answers him with a question. Third, the lawyer gives a biblical answer. That's in verse 27. So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now there's one of the differences that you see, big differences between this account and the one we have in Matthew 22 and Mark chapter 12. In those places, Jesus is the one who summarizes what is the great commandment. There's another difference. There the question was, what is the great commandment, the first and great commandment? So there's another difference. Jesus gives that answer. Here, this man does. But he gives a biblical answer, and I say a biblical answer for two reasons. First of all, because it was an answer directly from the Bible. He quotes here two Old Testament passages. You may have it right there in the margin of your Bible, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Let's go back and read them. We won't read a larger part of the context, but at least let's go back and read these verses. We'll start out by reading Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5, because this statement in Deuteronomy 6, 5 was part of what was called the Shema. Shema is simply the first Hebrew word that comes in the original language here. Hear, it means. Hear, O Israel. Shema Yisrael is what it says in the original. And it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This was a very important statement from the Bible to Jews. It emphasizes the oneness of God, that there is only one God, the cornerstone of their religion. They were not polytheists. They did not worship many gods, at least they were not supposed to, though they did it many times throughout their history as a people. And it was a statement that was read, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and following, I think through verse 9, at the beginning of their worship services, and a faithful Israelite, like this lawyer, would read it or say it multiple times in a day, at least in the morning and in the evening. So there's the first statement. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. To them, it was part of the Shema. To us as Christians, it is the first and great commandment. It summarizes, in a sense, all the commandments, or at least it summarizes the first four commandments, which have to do with our duty to God. But then, this man quoted from Leviticus 19:18. Let's look over there. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. This is the second great commandment, if you read it in Matthew 22 or in Mark chapter 12. Leviticus 19:18. And that says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So in terms of both of these texts, The Jews of Jesus' day, the people that he lived among and ministered to, would recognize this, just as Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, as an important text that summarized the duty of an Israelite, first of all, toward God, and then secondly, toward man. Listen to William Hendrickson's explanation of these two statements in his commentary on Luke. He says, "The very essence of all true religion is love, which must have both God and the neighbor as its objects. In relation to God, it must be exercised by all the faculties with which God has gifted man: heart, soul, strength, mind. It has to be exercised toward God, this love, by all the faculties with which God has gifted man, and it must be wholehearted. With respect to the neighbor, it must be neither less in extent, that is this love, nor inferior in quality to one's love for himself. You are to love your neighbor as you love yourself." The essence of all true religion is love. That's what this answer is saying, in effect. That's what the Bible is saying here. So it was a biblical answer, first of all, in that it's an answer that came directly from the Bible. All this man did was quote two scriptural texts in giving his answer. In that sense, it was biblical. But then secondly, it was biblical in that it was a good answer. Sometimes we ask somebody a question relating to maybe the Bible or maybe just life in general, but we're looking for a good and true answer that would agree with the Word of God. And if someone gives us an answer, he doesn't quote any scripture passage, but we might say to him, that was a biblical answer. And we didn't mean by that it was a quote of scripture. What we meant was it was a good answer. It was a true and right answer. Jesus' own answer in a later incident is what this man said when someone asked him about the greatest commandment. He quoted these same two scripture texts. It was a good answer. Paul said in Romans chapter 13, talking about this statement, love your neighbor as yourself. He says that was the sum of all the law. So it was a good biblical answer. This man came up with the right two texts, if you will. Here is a lawyer of the Jews who, in the midst of a very dark setting, dark because the religious leaders of the day were not godly people, not by and large. So even though they, of all nations, had the Bible, they had God's Word in the Old Testament, it was still a very, very dark setting. Yet in the midst of that, here was a man who had a good grasp on the Bible's teaching. Whether it was because of his own study of the Old Testament, or whether it was because of the basic understanding of the rabbis of the day, or whether it was because he had heard Jesus say this at a different time, or heard other people say that this is the answer Jesus will give, and he was just parroting it back. Whatever it was, he came up with a right answer. It was a good biblical answer. In fact, that leads us then to the next point, the fourth thing, which is this. Jesus commends and exhorts the lawyer. Verse 28. "And he said to him," that is Jesus then answered the lawyer, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." So first of all, he commends him. He says, "You've answered rightly." We get from that word rightly in the original our word orthodox. Orthodox means right thinking. This is just the first part of that, the adverb orthos. You have answered rightly. You've answered correctly. In other words, Jesus says to him, it's a good answer. Regardless of this man's spiritual state, regardless of this man's attitude, was he really being more sinister in asking Jesus this question? We don't know. But he tells him, you've given a good answer. He doesn't say, your answer is way out in left field. He doesn't say, your answer is an answer speaking of works righteousness. He doesn't say that. He says, you've answered correctly. So, first of all, he commends him. The second part of Jesus' response is that he exhorts the lawyer, and that's in the last part of the verse. He says, do this, and you will live. Now, how do we understand that? Do this, and you will live. I raise that question because there's a common evangelical and Protestant answer, if you will, that I do not believe is a good answer. At least, I don't believe it's a complete enough answer to the question, how do we understand this? And what I mean is this. They say that Jesus, when he says, you've answered rightly, do this and you will live, is basically saying this. If you could do this, if you could love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and if you could possibly love your neighbor as yourself, then you would inherit eternal life. And the way you would inherit it is by your good works, because those would be excellent, excellent works. And if you loved God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, there would be no flaw in that love. And if you loved your neighbor as you love yourself, put him in the place in terms of your thoughts and affections and your conduct in the place that you regularly put yourself, first place, then you would be perfect in your love for your neighbor and you would inherit eternal life because you would have earned it. But the fact of the matter is, you can't. That's how many people look at what Jesus is saying here. In other words, Jesus' answer is simply a correction of his Pharisaic idea that he could obtain eternal life in his own strength if someone would just tell him exactly what he needs to do. In other words, the man has a doctrine of works righteousness, and Jesus is kind of going halfway along with him, but he kind of traps him and says, yeah, go ahead and do that. But as the man walks away, he says something, well, you could never do it. Nobody could ever do it. Now, that may be a part of what Jesus is saying. I'm not disagreeing with that. But that's not all that Jesus is saying. He's also saying here that if you want to be in God's kingdom in the end, then you need to live like that immoral woman that I met some time ago in the house of Simon the Pharisee. The immoral woman who came up to me and washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. The woman who was completely devoted to me. The woman who was forgiven much and therefore loved much. I think that's the kind of answer Jesus at least also is giving here. He is saying this is the kind of life you should be striving to live. Let me explain that first of all from a theological standpoint. Think of the doctrine of God's law, because that's what the lawyer quoted here, right? He quoted from God's law. That was his answer. What are Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, etc., and Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What are those things but a summary of the moral law? We teach our children, don't we, that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law. All that God requires of all men are summarized in the Ten Commandments. Jesus says you can even summarize it more briefly in two commandments. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the law of God. Now, what are the uses of the moral law? Well, you say there are a number of uses of the moral law. That's right. There are. One of the uses, let's just talk about two of them. One of them is to convict us of our sin, isn't it? So if I say to you at any given time, you need to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. It's a proper response to that to say, there's no way I can do that. In other words, it convicts you of your sin. That's what the law of God is supposed to do. That's one of the purposes of it. But you know what another use of it is? It's to direct you how to live your life, isn't it? Much of the Christian world in our day and age doesn't agree with that, but the Bible clearly teaches it. And we need to remember that when we see what this teaching of the Lord Jesus here, when he says, you've answered, do this and you will live. I think Jesus is doing both of these things here. When he says, this is correct teaching. This is what the Bible tells us. You've given me a good answer. Now do this and you will live. He's saying, on the one hand, it's a thing you can never attain. And so hopefully you'll see your need for the grace of God, the need for the forgiveness of your sins, the need for a new heart if you're ever going to do it. But also, he's hoping, he wants the man to see this is the direction for his life. This is the direction that he should aim in his life. He can't attain it other than through faith in Christ, but that is how he should strive to live. And that's the point. The statement both shows us our sin and the hopelessness of saving ourselves, and it points us to the path of obedience to God. Just like the commandment, you shall not covet, does. The commandment, you shall not covet, tells me that even the inward leanings of my heart have to be perfectly righteous before God, or I'm sinning by breaking his commandment. But that's not all the statement, you shall not covet, does. The statement, you shall not covet, tells me how I'm to live when I walk into the sporting goods store. Or when I walk into the home goods store. Or when I go into my neighbor's house that's bigger than my house. It's telling me how I'm to live every day and every moment of every day. Why do I think this is an important point so that I spend this time on it? Because too many people hear a statement like this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And they say, no one can do that. And in effect, they then just let the words fall to the ground and pay no further attention to them. Kind of like, to tie in with the adult class, some men hear the statement of the Apostle Paul, love your wife as you love yourself. And they say, well, I can never love my wife as Christ loved the church. And they just let the words fall to the ground. And they don't spend the rest of their married life trying, by God's help, to love their wives as Christ loves the church, with grace, with kindness, with patience, with a desire for their best and an aim for their good and their salvation. And one of the reasons I think people do that is that here is a commandment that lends itself to that kind of response, because it's so obvious that you can't keep it. But if you just sit and think about it for 1 minute, that is true of every one of God's commandments. Every one of God's commandments, if you understand it rightly, exposes your sin and it convicts you of your sin. Every one of them sets you a standard that you should be striving for with all of your might, all your heart and soul and strength and mind. You should be striving to keep it and attain it. Each one tells you that you must genuinely obey God from the heart with all your being, even though you cannot perfectly obey God all the time. In other words, it's telling you there needs to be fruit in your life if you're going to call yourself a child of God. The man's question, in effect, is, how should I live if I want to be in God's kingdom on the last day? Jesus' answer is not saying, oh, there's no way. He's not saying nothing, just do nothing. It's not what he's saying. Or let's look at it from the standpoint of Luke's gospel. What is Jesus saying over and over again in answer to people's questions who ask about following him? who ask about pleasing God, who ask about inheriting eternal life. What does he say to them over and over again in Luke's gospel? He basically says that following him or having faith in him means what? It means giving him, Jesus Christ, giving God total allegiance and devotion. Isn't that how he answers? He says basically it means being totally committed to him. Turn, for example, back to the last chapter, Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. This is how Jesus answers repeatedly in this gospel. And we're going to see it goes on and on as we get to the following chapters. Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Now you could look at that and say, "Oh, nobody can do that." But that's not the reaction Jesus wants you to have. He wants you to say, "Oh, then this really means business. I really need to be committed to this man if I'm going to call myself his follower, if I'm going to inherit eternal life." That's what he's saying. Or look at chapter 9, verse 57 and following. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" What was Jesus saying in those answers and in many other answers that may come to your mind or that we'll come across as we continue our journey through Luke to Jerusalem? What was he saying? He was saying, following me involves a total commitment. It involves complete devotion. It involves a radical lifestyle that you have to be willing to live, even if no one else around you is. In other words, it involves loving God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself, even a Samaritan. As we'll see next time, even the last person in the world that you want to love. That's who you have to love. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's using a statement from God's word and a statement with which the lawyer is familiar, and a statement that the lawyer would regard as authoritative. What does it say in the scripture? What does the law say? He's also making the point, isn't he, that you must not only be a hearer. How many times had this man read the Old Testament? Probably memorized those first five books of Moses. But you not only need to be a hearer and someone who knows what it says, you also have to be a doer. Notice his words at the end of verse 28. "Do this and you will live." At the end of verse 37, after the parable, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Go and do likewise.'" Reminds us of the words of Jesus back in chapter 8, when in verse 21, he said, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." And you might say, "Well, that's confusing because we know that you're saved by faith." What is Jesus saying here? He's saying you need to have a faith, a commitment to him that produces this kind of fruit. Maybe that's where James learned to speak about faith the way he did in James chapter 2. You have to live a life of love to God that goes deeper than simply outward conduct. And that means a work of God has been done on your soul. You have a new and different heart that you're giving to God. Well, I've used most of my time. Let me close with a few brief words of practical application. First, Everyone should be asking this lawyer's question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? As I said, I don't know if this man was asking with a sinister motive. I don't know if he was skeptical. But if he was, you must not be. You must ask this question sincerely. You must ask it with humility, not to prove that you're right, not to prove somebody else wrong. You need to ask this question of God, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Beware of being cheeky, insincere, skeptical when you ask it. Matthew Henry says, many people ask good questions, but with a design to justify themselves rather than to inform themselves. They ask it proudly to show what is good in them rather than humbly to find out what is bad in them. Don't ask it like that. You need to beware if you ask questions like that and have debates with Christian people like that. You need to beware of taking God's name in vain, which God takes as a very, very serious sin. If you like to mock Christians and what they believe and what the Bible says. But having said that, you should ask this question. This should be the biggest question in your life, especially if you don't know the Bible's answer and if you're not seeking to do all that the Bible tells you to do to inherit eternal life, which is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him with all your heart. You should be asking this question. What are the big questions in your life? Are they questions like these? Who will be in the Super Bowl next month? What college will I attend a year from now, 2 years from now, or whatever? Is he the one? Is she the one that I'm going to marry someday? Is there a one for me to marry someday? Those are big questions, but they are not the big questions. There is no bigger question than this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Yet people who know enough to ask the question constantly avoid it. They constantly resist facing it. They don't want to answer. Maybe you're sitting here today. You don't want to answer that. Ask that question. You don't want to ask a question like, what's on the other side? Every now and then, especially the older I get, I hear of somebody that I know dying. What's on the other side? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You need to ask that question. Don't be like the guys that I worked with 30 years ago at the post office. They were my age, 55 years old then, on the brink of retirement. And I was a young kid, but I was a Christian. And it struck me that these guys could talk all morning long about nothing. But if one of the Christian men there on the work floor took an opportunity and turned the question in the direction, the discussion, in the direction of spiritual matters, all these guys were just quiet. And I used to think they don't want to ask the most important questions, and they're this much closer to death than I am, probably. Be interesting for me to know, look back and find out how many of those guys are gone now, who would be in their mid-80s. If they were alive, but wouldn't ask and answer the question. Let this morning be, if you're one of those people, let it be the occasion of your finally facing this question and finally answering it. In other words, the day in which you finally have dealings with God, the day in which you confess your sins to God through Jesus Christ and find forgiveness and life. Life, which, by the way, begins on that moment when you confess your sins and are forgiven by God. It's eternal life now, as Jesus said in other places. You don't have to wait till that final day. May God help you. Everyone should be asking the lawyer's question. Second, you should seek the answer from the Bible. In other words, as you try to answer this question, you say, well, I do try to ask that question, but I answer it my own way. I don't answer it in the way you do. I'm glad you're happy with your answer, but I have my own answer. Thank you. My time is short, so I'm just going to cut to the quick and give you my counsel, if that's where you're at today as you sit here. Stop following your heart. Stop listening to the crowd and just doing what and living like everyone else does. Or stop listening to the wise. Well, I had a college prof one day who said there's a lot of contradictions in the Bible. Or evolution is a scientific fact. Stop it! Listen to God, who tells you in your word what you must do to inherit eternal life. God speaks in his word, the Bible. Listen to it. You know that in one way or another, your heart resonates when I say that. You say, yeah, because I don't like it. I'm just saying, your heart resonates when you hear that. Listen to the God who made you and who is the only one who can tell you how to inherit eternal life. Third and finally, well, I'm going to stop and finish another time, God willing. So let's pray together that God would especially use this, brethren, to instruct all of our hearts, and that God would especially open the eyes of the blind who need to know how to inherit eternal life, and that God will help them to find it this day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which he gave this instruction through his questioning of the man who came to test him. Father, forgive us for the ways that we have been haughty, disrespectful, as we have thought about spiritual matters at various times in our life, even to one degree or another, we are not as reverent as we should be, even as Christians, as your people, in the way we approach your word, in the way we speak about such weighty matters. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Guide us in the way that we should go. Help us to understand this somewhat difficult, perhaps, yet very important passage in your word. Help us to seek with all our heart and soul and strength and mind to love you, and then to love our neighbor as we love ourselves by your grace through Jesus Christ, your Son. Oh, Lord, come and write these things upon our hearts. And we especially ask, Father, that you would open blinded eyes here today, that you would give to some life, that they might this very day inherit eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Grant them your Holy Spirit to convict them of their sins, then to show them the face of Jesus and the mercy that is found in him, and then to throw aside everything else and follow him. Hear our prayers, O God, and do wondrous things, for we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.